All right. Hello, everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 25 today and continuing from last time as we go through the Olivet Discourse. We'll be likely in by Sunday is my plan to be done with it. And this is the last discourse that the Lord gives in Matthew. There are five major ones. And his book is, or his gospel is organized around those five sermons. And significant and appropriate is that this sermon is about the end of the Advent before his second coming. So let's prepare ourselves to hear God's word. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, and we have one. And that means that we also need to be humble before we come before God's word. So we bow ourselves in prayer before him, seeking his wisdom and asking for his guidance and understanding, and so grateful. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to hear your word. As we gather together to hear it and think of it, and have it wash over us and cleanse us. We're grateful and should be grateful to you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, and for providing for us through the Word, your Word, the means by which we can understand Him, understand what we can of Him, what He has done for us. We thank you, Father, that through Him we need not fear judgment before you. We are not afraid to be standing before you, because we know that our Savior sits at your right hand. So we thank you, Father. We long for his return. We long for that time where we can be home with you. And we pray for all those in our lives who do not have that assurance, that we would be beacons of the gospel to them, Father. Open up our hearts, our courage, our boldness, and our understanding and gentleness to teach others the gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we have in the opening of this final part of the Olivet Discourse, which again is called the Olivet Discourse because it is spoken from the Mount of Olives. And the last part of it, which is the longest part, after the three parables that Christ has told about being alert, being ready, and laboring while we are, or for those who are in the tribulation period. And we saw that they all applied to us, even though we are not in the tribulation, according to our belief. But we do have here the end of this, which is judgment, and it's the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations is, in our belief as dispensationalists, occurs just at the second coming of Christ, which is at the end of the tribulation period. And at the end, he's going to call all nations to himself. So we see that here in verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And so these are the nations. And then as we continue, we're going to look into the judgment in more depth tomorrow. But today we're going to just look at the glory of God. It's extremely important to understand that God alone has glory, because those who are judged as unrighteous do not understand that until they see him. And that's the wrong time to understand that Christ alone has glory. So when he calls the nations to himself, the ones that are judged, when they are judged in reference to what they did concerning these brothers of mine. And who those brothers are, if we have the nations before him who are both believer and unbeliever, we assume that to be Gentiles, which is generally what nations means. And then the brethren must be the Jews who in this period have been purified. We're going to see that tomorrow. and that there is only remaining at the coming of Christ living Jews are believers, and the other nations are going to be judged in how they treated them. And so we're going to deal with the fact that, you know, is that a judgment of works? And it most certainly is. But what does it imply concerning salvation by faith, which is not by works? And we're going to explore that as well. So, but however, before we explore that to any depth, we need to understand that God alone is glory. So it says in verse, the first part of this, the first line, but when, now after all three parables, we now move to the culmination of what these parables were really all about. These parables were about, you do not know the time, the day, the hour, you don't know when I'm coming, and when I do come, I'm going to judge one from the other, the good servant, the bad servant, the good five virgins, the bad ones, the ones who invested the talent that was given to them and the one that hid it, that they are going to be judged based on what? And that is what is revealed here. So if we're going to understand what judgment is based on, we have to understand the one who is judging. And the one who is judging is full, complete glory. Nobody else has glory but God alone. And so again, let me read it again for you. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Now, is the Son of Man God? Well, of course He is. This is Jesus Christ. But the Son of Man is a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, in which He is given the glory of God as a man. And so we have here, Son of Man really speaks of the humanity of the Son of God, who is also deity. Now go with me to Isaiah 42. We're going to spend some time there first. Go to Isaiah 42. I told somebody who was asking me where Isaiah is, that if you basically just take your Bible and cut it in half and plop it open, there's a good chance you'll be really close to Isaiah. So if you go to Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Now God says through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name. Now, Lord there in my Bible is all in capitals, and that tells you, if you have one of more modern translation, that that's Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. But that's the sacred name of God, the Tetragrammaton, which is generally either Jehovah or Yahweh. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So the graven image, of course, is an idol. And of course we would say, well, of course God's not going to give His glory to an idol. But before that, the line before says, I will not give my glory to another, to no other. So this, the fact that God has all glory and that He would not give it to someone else, well, it really is no surprise to anyone who believes in God. I would say even a deist, those who just believe that there's an almighty God, would agree with that. The fact that God could, if people believe that He is, you know, all-powerful, almighty creator, how could He share that glory with another who is finite? So, you know, even on a metaphysical argument, you could say, well, yeah, I kind of get that, that God is all glory and He's not going to give it to another. However, in this very chapter, it is what God does with His glory that only Christianity can see. Even Judaism couldn't see it, because the veil is lifted with Christ. If you remember in 2 Corinthians 3, a veil lies over their face through the law, because the veil is only lifted in Christ who fulfills the law. And so the fact that in Israel they would believe that salvation or righteousness is by works, how could they believe that God is going to give them His glory, like this infinite glory, to someone else? It is only in Christianity that this becomes something that we are aware of. So in God alone is glory, and only in Christianity can we really understand it and rejoice in it. God alone is glory, Isaiah 42:8. However, let's first look at the definition of glory. There are three main definitions of this word in Greek. The one we just looked at is in Hebrew, but in Greek it's the Greek word doxa, and the definition of it comes in three parts. The first one is a condition of being bright or shining. This applies, as we'll see, to celestial objects, and also applies to God as being light. So the condition of being bright. From this, you would get the condition of being pure or purity. The second definition is the state of being magnificent. And, of course, this applies to God. It could apply to other things if you call them magnificent or if you think that they are. You're impressed by something. But this is the state of being magnificent. And thirdly is honor as a recognition of status. So again, the first one is a condition of being bright or shining. Some translations in these in this context would be brightness, splendor, or radiance. It's a state of being magnificent. And by the way, we'll see that in a second. That's used of the lilies of the field, that God calls them magnificent. And he uses the same word, doxa. Honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance. This could be fame or recognition, renown or honor or prestige. Now, fallen man is unable to see anything like this in himself unless he is a fool. A fool actually does surely see this in himself, but fallen man is unable to really see it in himself if he's honest with himself. It is shown by God as a display to us in the heavens and in the lilies. In 1 Corinthians 15:41, Paul writes, "For there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars." And so God himself sees glory in his creation. No man has ever made a star. No group of people has ever made anything close. And Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." And this, one of the greatest psalms in the whole Psalter, Psalm 19, speaks of how the sun comes out of his tent like a bridegroom and goes across the sky. And God sees this as glory. Now think about this with me. Most people see the sun rising and setting as just an everyday, boring, scientific thing. They don't see it as glory, yet God does. Most people will look at a night sky, and especially in our world where most of us don't live in a dark enough place where we can see a lot of stars, most people don't even look up. Is beautiful poetry in the Bible about people who looking up at the stars and see God in them. Psalm 19 is one of them. Think of David as a shepherd out in the middle of nowhere outside of Bethlehem and sees every star in the sky and he writes these lines. In Matthew 6:28-29, says, "Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. They do no work. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." And therefore the lily has glory. Now, again, most people won't look at flowers. I say, well, yeah, there's some wildflowers or whatever. If you've ever seen a wild lily, they're beautiful. There's a lot of them out here in Oregon, you know, if you get off the beaten trail. But they're beautiful. Most people have passed right by them. And because we've been told by the cold, boring scientist who has discovered the DNA of the lily and says, well, they're all lilies because they all have the same DNA. So there you go. There's an explanation. And what they have done is taken the beauty right out of it, or at least they've tried. Do you know why all the lilies look the same? It's because God loves to make them. God sees beauty in a lily. Why wouldn't he make it the same way? A billion times over. and in every other flower he makes, and in every star of the universe. Under the auspices of science and that awful word, progress, man has reduced these poetic and unsearchable masterpieces made by the hand of God to materialistic and boring results of evolution in DNA. And you know what mankind says? He glorifies himself for finding these so-called discoveries. I mean, the discovery of DNA is certainly an amazing thing, but it is nothing compared to the beauty of a lily. If we do not see their splendor, look what God does for us in his word. He doesn't say, well, I hope they see it. No, God writes to us and says, I pray you see it, and if you don't, start looking. But this is just the problem, the fall of man. This is just the problem with us being unable to see the glory of God in the same way we can't see the glory of the sky or the glory of the lily. It's because we've become dull and arrogant. We cannot see or hear. And so we seek to give honor to ourselves. We seek to glorify ourselves. We seek to make ourselves, again, going back to the definition, we seek to do this to ourselves. Become bright, become magnificent, become honored. Notice what Christ said to the Pharisees in John 5:44. He said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How can you even believe in me? And he says in that passage that you have searched the word of God and thinking that in the word itself you can be saved. But he said the word points to me. There's only one under heaven by which men can be saved. And it wasn't by keeping the law. It was by seeing who the law pointed to and beholding his glory. But in this case, in John 5:44, it's even the religious that are blind to it. The religious folk were blind to it. The Pharisees knew the whole law, as well as their oral law, which the oral law messed them up from actually seeing the written law the way it should be. But it's something like a Mormon who holds up the Book of Mormon and the Bible and says that they understand both, when in fact the one destroys the other. It's like the Catholic who looks to the throne of the Pope and says, we behold the Bible and the authority of all the laws made by the Pope, the canon of laws, and the one destroys the other. It's like a It's like a Protestant who holds up the doctrines of a man, like Calvin or Luther or some other man who has come up with their own doctrines that cannot be proven by Scripture. And it pushes his heart to the glory of man. And the one destroys the other. How can I behold the glory of man and the glory of God? It drives me nuts when people describe them, Christians describe themselves as Calvinists. I'm like, did John Calvin die for you? I mean, if you believe his doctrines, great, okay, fine. I disagree with some of them. He was a great theologian, for sure. But who's a Calvinist? Like you came from his loins or something. The glory of man always pushes away the glory of God. The glory of man is like a dim glass that distorts the glory of God. So we must be careful. Jesus told us to be careful. On the board, in Matthew 6:1 and Matthew 7:11, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. These are the two places where Jesus uses this imperative verb that really means to look out. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And then beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And the two are related. Because the false prophets are definitely practicing their righteousness before men to be noticed by them, and they're trying to teach everybody else to do the same. So back in number one, God alone is glory. And again, we're in Isaiah. Look at verse 8 again. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. But then God does share his glory with another in this very same chapter. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. And you got to love the word behold here, because part of the reason of being unable to see the glory of God, which is going to be addressed here in a few lines, in man, is blindness. And I hear of it, but I can't see it. I've heard people talk about it, but I've never beheld it. And why is that? And we find out the answer. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now in verse 1, this was repeated by God the Father from heaven when Jesus Christ was baptized. When Jesus Christ came out of the water, the heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and from the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear, behold my servant in whom I uphold." What was changed was servant to son, but certainly he is the servant, and this is one of what we call the servant songs. It's the first one. So notice his description of his behavior or personality. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Now notice in verse 5 what God is stating here. First, he says, behold my servant, I have put my spirit upon him. What is he going to do back in verse 1? He's going to bring forth justice to the nations. Now we know how he's going to do that. Through the cross and resurrection, he is going to do that. Before he goes to the cross, he will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he won't break. He's going to be gentle and meek and humble. But then God says in verse 5, I created everything. Right? So it's a switch, and we're going to go back to the servant after God says this. Why is God saying this? He is saying that every human creature and everything on earth belongs to me. So if you're looking for glory in an animal, which, and you say, why would you look for glory in an animal? Because people made idols out of them. They made images, graven images. Whether you're looking for glory in an animal or in a man or in a star or in a plant or in a rock or in a mountain, wherever people worshipped, all of them have been made by me. I don't just own them. I made them. That's verse 5. And then he says in verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. And you see, that line, he might have been talking about somebody else. Until he says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations, that is only one person. The Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Lord God, the Son of God, a light to the nations. And to do what? And this will be repeated in Isaiah 61. It is revealed in the Gospels to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. The darkness of the prison is a beautiful poetic term to describe the lowest, lowest, lowest dungeon. That low pit where there is no light. And if you're there, you are completely away from all the living. And what does the Father say here about what he's going to do? I'm the Lord. In verse 6, again, look at it. I have called you. That's the election of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been called up. He begins his ministry, and he is going to open blind eyes and call the prisoners out of the deepest, deepest, deepest dungeons. And And so when God then says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. Well, we didn't reread the word glory, but we do read in Daniel 7:14, we're going to be in this passage tomorrow, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And to who is this? Who's this him? That's capitalized in my Bible and yours because he's the Son of Man. And that's where the title comes from. It was Jesus' favorite title for himself. And you know, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they all knew for some guy to call himself Son of Man, it was absolute insanity. They knew what he meant. They knew the prophecy. Of course they did. The servant of the Lord, the one in whom his soul delights, is sent to the world to accomplish, in the only manner that it can be done, the acts that would give mankind the glory that he, mankind, threw away. When did we throw away the glory? When we ate the fruit. When we were expelled from the Garden of Eden, we were expelled from the glory of God. And those flaming cherubim cherubim with flaming swords were set at the east gate, and we could not re-enter. We could no longer eat of the tree of life. We were separated from the glory of God. Now, what is the Son sent for? Well, that's why he's called his servant. He sent him to do what needs to be done to open up our eyes again. And we know what that would be. And that would, as you continue to read through Isaiah, you find out what it is, if you're a reader in Isaiah, that the Lord Jesus became a light to the nations, and eyes were opened so that they could see that light. Think of the man born blind in John 9, who Jesus healed. He faithfully brought forth justice. He did this. He set the prisoners free from the dungeon. You or I, really, our dungeon is sin and death, and he set us free from that. He came to show and to share the glory of God with his enemies, with the enemies of God who had already made their own idols. Again, in verse 8, I will not, nor will I share my praise with graven images. And all of us had them. All of us had our graven images. And God, in tongue-in-cheek, speaks of man's idols a couple of chapters later in Isaiah 44, where God says, you chop down a tree, and half of it you use to cook your food, and the other half you use to make an idol and bow down before it and say, you are my God who gives me food. So, and he calls them fools. Idols only take from people and make them miserable slaves. Again, idols only take from people. And what I mean by, when I speak of idols, most people in our modern day think of idols as, well, some kind of addiction, or your money is your idol. And it's used in that language. But idol is always, in the Old Testament, a physical thing. And so I like to think, I mean, I think if we make idols invisible, they don't become as obvious, I guess, or as tangible as they should be. Let's say my idol is money, but yeah, it's just a thought. It comes and goes. But if money is your idol, or some addiction, drugs, alcohol, pornography, any addiction is your idol, and it could be anything. It could be sex. It could be anything. It could be bitterness or anger or anything. Really, your idol is yourself. And that, tangible. You know, in our modern world, where people aren't carving little figures and bound before them, they're bound before their very own selves, and that's why they don't see the glory of God. Even for a believer who has lost his way and can only be wrapped up in himself, he cannot see in his day-by-day life the glory of God, and he wallows in misery, though convicted. Now, what God does here through Christ is to throw our idols in the fire and to be destroyed. But the fire is the Lord Jesus Christ being judged for our sins on the cross. That's where the fire really is. Christ hung on a cross while God crushed our idols in him and then asked us to believe in him, who he really was and is. So I want you to notice, how this is written. It's poetry. And so much of the prophecies are, certainly the Psalms. And poetry is a language or a way of expressing language that has no limits. It's really amazing how poetry limits its words but expands its images so that you can't really get a handle on it. And actually, if you delve into poetry, you're delving into a bigger and bigger world. I'll tell you what's a shrunken world is the cold world of science and materialism that reduces everything to sit under the control of man. Lilies are lilies because of their DNA. Stars are stars because of the Big Bang and because of gravity. But I find it absolutely comforting and also hilarious that as scientists look deeper into the universe and deeper into the microcosm of the cell, all they find are more mysteries. For a while there, they thought that they had figured everything out. But as soon as their technology got better and better, they found an entire world inside the human cell, a functioning city, if you will, that they have no explanation for. As they found out more and more things about space, all they found were they found things that they couldn't explain. And yet what they do is they slap a label on it and then move on. And what I mean by slap a label on what they don't understand, they give it a name, they throw it in with the rest of their charts and stuff, and then they go on pretending that they understand it all. The problem with this is not only the pride that's involved in man not seeing the glory of God in his everyday world, but the loss of wonder. There's a lot of very bored and addicted people in our world. They're addicted, and it doesn't have to be drugs or alcohol. It can be social media, entertainment, little tiny. I've seen it's on the huge rise of people addicted to short videos. They got their phones out, and they're watching them one after another after another. Look, if you do this, I don't see, you know, it's not up to me anyway. You should evaluate yourself. But if you're spending half your life looking at silly videos on your phone, you might want to rethink the universe that you think you live in. This passage is written in poetry because poetry gives us a wide world of wonder. Something often missed. So much of the Bible is written in poetry. Look at the imagery that's used here and just what we read. Look at verse 5. Thus says God the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out. You see that word stretched? It's an image to put in your mind. And then when your mind gets in the, what is it like for God to take almost like taffy or clay and just take the universe and stretch it with his hands? As if he has hands. And here's another one. What is it like to have the hands that stretch the heavens and then become an infant in a manger in a stable in Bethlehem with hands so small that they couldn't reach up? As Chesterton puts it, he couldn't have reached up and touched a cow that was in the stable with him. The same hands that stretch the stars and the galaxies across light years is the same hands that were on the baby Jesus Christ. Now, if that doesn't spread out your world, nothing will. Now, here's the problem, and we have to fix this. Not us. Christ fixed it. We have to see how he fixed it. Man as he is, being unrighteous, cannot enter into the glory of God or see it. Go to Exodus 33. I just love this passage. Both of these, they're just magnificent. Now Moses here is going to say, show me your glory. I really want to see it. And God can't show him his face. And then we read in the New Testament that by faith we fellowship with, even touch. 1 John chapter 1. I think it's verse 3. It says that we touch, feel, hear him, though we have not in a physical manner. Look at 33:18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, there's a lot of there's many interpretations about what this actually means, but I think that we can just simply say that Moses could see a part of the glory of God, but there was a great part of it that he could not see. I could not recognize people by pictures of their backs, but I can recognize them by the picture of their faces. And Moses was unable to see the face of God. We don't do it now. Just go to Exodus now 40. But in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus completely and fully revealed the Father. And though I have not seen Jesus Christ face to face in the Scripture through the Spirit, I do see Him. And this is what I talked about on Sunday. Before you actually see the glory of Christ face to face, the more you see of Him now let's talk about the church, right? Not in the tribulation. In the church, we'll look at this tomorrow, our judgment before Christ are all believers. There's no goats. We're all sheep. So all believers stand at the judgment seat of Christ. But we are going to be judged for our deeds. I'm going to find out that every judgment in the Bible is based on deeds. We're going to be judged for our deeds, and our deeds are going to be evaluated as to whether they're good or bad. Now, the more of the glory of Christ you see now, the more reward you're going to have. And whatever that reward is, there's no specific given there. I try to steer away from specifics because you get muddled up in it. What you want to get your head wrapped around is that when I stand before Jesus Christ, the more of His glory I have seen now, think of it this way, the more familiar He's going to be to you when you see Him then. And the more familiar He is to you then, not just knowledge, but also wisdom and action. Like, you become like Him. You've walked in His skin or in His footsteps, so to speak. And so you're talking to and seeing someone, how glorious it's going to be that you're seeing someone that you know. And you will be rewarded. But there's going to be Christians who are going to stand before Christ. They're going to know Him, but not much. And they're going to have, how many good deeds are they going to have? And that's why deeds are a perfect measure of this. Just like when a farmer plants a vineyard, and he plants a good vineyard in good soil and takes care of it, what is he going to inspect? The vine, the leaves, the soil? No, he's going to look at the fruit. That's all he cares about, is what is the fruit. And it's the same for us. Now, we just saw Moses could not see the face of God, but then look at 40, just at the end, verse 34. Right at the end of the book of Exodus, finally the tabernacle is built. Oh, Moses, what a long journey to get to this point. Well, it's not actually the end of his life, but in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, glory in Hebrew is kavod, and kavod means weight. If you interpret it literally, it means the weight of something, which came to mean like substance or worth or value. So, the glory of the Lord or the worth of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Not only can Moses not see God's face, he can't even go into the tabernacle. to him was given the plans. To him is the faithful one of Israel. To him is they owe this tabernacle to his faithfulness. Yet Moses can't go in. But then, if you read Leviticus 1:1, very next book, right? In a Hebrew scroll, it's just going to roll one into the other. This is all part of the Torah. In the Hebrew Bible, very next lines, Leviticus 1:1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them." And what is God going to tell Moses to say to them? All of these offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, all the offerings that are in the Mosaic Law. And so notice this, Moses cannot go into the tabernacle, but then we will find out that Moses will go into the tabernacle, but how? How can the priest, the Levite, go into the holy place, but only with the blood of the lamb? And the blood of the animal is all that allows them to go in, and that's what Leviticus is about. So the end of Exodus, Moses can't go in, and then we go right into Leviticus, which shows us how an unclean sinner is actually going to make it into the tabernacle. Well, now this fast forwards us back to the Gospel of Matthew. If you go with me now to Matthew 16, not all the way back to 25, but to 16, in which our Lord Jesus, and we already studied this some time ago, is going and does reveal himself as Messiah, and also himself as what the Messiah would do, which is to pick up his cross. I didn't make a slide out of that. Okay, no problem. Man as he is cannot enter. So now we have in Matthew 16, I remember now, this story of the first and second advents. Look at verse 13 with me. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right? So this declaration by Peter, so famous and rightfully so, is Peter's expression of faith in Christ. You know, he already had faith in Christ, and now he's able to express it, and he does it boldly. Whereas the others probably thought the same, but didn't have the boldness to speak it. I mean, they are looking at a man, and as Jews, they're still having a difficult time saying that this is the Son of God in human flesh. But Peter has faith strong enough to express it. But what we know of Peter here is that he has faith in Christ as King, as the Son of God. But what Peter doesn't understand is that before the crown must come the cross. And therein lies glory. But Peter thinks he sees glory, but he doesn't. He only sees it partly. So in verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And there's you and me, built on the rock of Peter. And now, he's not the foundation, he's just a support. "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, why is that? Because it's not time yet. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, therein is Leviticus. Like Moses could see the back of God and not his face, Peter also has a similar problem. He has a partial view of the glory of God, because as we know, when Jesus tells them that he is going to be killed, that, what does Peter say here? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. And, you know, we're astounded at this, but we really shouldn't be, because it is extremely difficult for a natural man to comprehend the glory of God. Peter's faith is faith in Christ as King. And I'm not saying he's saved or unsaved. That's not the issue. I'm sure he's saved. But Peter is looking. And when I say saved, I mean at the time. Peter only sees a part of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees him as conquering King, which he is. He's going to say it here in this chapter. And Peter's going to see it with his own eyes when they go up the mountain just after this. But at this point, Peter is failing to see. And this is so important, guys, because we're not going to see the glory of God unless we live like Christ. We can study. We need to study him to know how to live like him. But if it just remains academic in our heads and we don't do anything with it, we're not going to understand him. You're going to be able to talk about glory, but you ain't going to see it. And therefore, your talk about it is going to be shallow and actually quite empty. And you will have no effect on others, because if you do know the glory, you know Christ, that Christ in you will affect the people around you. And as we see in our main passage, and we'll see this tomorrow, you are going to affect people in a way that you don't even recognize. Christ is going to say to you, yeah, here's all these good works you did. And you're going to be like, when did I do that? I guarantee you. Well, I don't guarantee you because I don't know. But in my excitement, I guarantee you that at the judgment seat of Christ, I am thinking that if not all, it's the majority of your good works are going to be things that you've done that you didn't even know were good works. I mean, you didn't look back at them and say, wow, I did a good thing there for God. I don't think so. I don't know. But in the judgment in Matthew 25, those who are the righteous said, when did we do that? Oh, I find that beautiful. And it makes absolute sense with all that we know about Christ from the Scriptures. Because doing good comes natural to God. And how could it be any other way if it's good through us? If it's divine good through us, how could it not be natural and uncounted? Getting back to Peter here, Peter only sees a part. So what he doesn't understand, just like Moses, is he doesn't understand the fullness of God. He can only see God's back, so to speak. So Peter took him aside in verse 22 and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, forbid it, or God forbid it, Lord. That's even worse. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So, here in the first mention of the church, there you are, and the pillar of the church only has a partial view of Christ. I love, you know, in Mark's gospel, before this scene happens, in Mark's gospel, that's when, just before this happens, Jesus heals a man of his blindness only partly. And he asks the guy, what do you see? And he says, I see men like trees moving about. And then Jesus does the miracle again, and then he sees fully. And people wonder, you know, why was Jesus? Did he have a bad day or something like that? But no, it is because it's the depiction of partial sight. And partial sight does not see the glory of God. Again, it's like looking through a dim glass. And that's why when we're pursuing the glory of self in any way, We're hindering ourselves from seeing the glory of God. And let that be a motivation to you. Do you want to see the fullness of the glory of God? I don't know any Christian wouldn't say yes to that question. And I think sincerely they would say yes. And if you are in any way self-aggrandizing, looking for applause from others, especially as a pastor, I am tempted with these things all the time. And they must go. You must not do anything based on someone's reputation, whether they have money or they have power or they have influence. So what? That you are one and the one and only glory you behold is your Lord Jesus Christ, not the glory of men. It doesn't mean be rude or flippant. That's a glory of self. That's an arrogance. It just means behold the glory of Christ and walk accordingly. And when you do so, the promise is, just like Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 13, blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear, and you will. I go back again to what Christ now says to Peter. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. What is man's interest? Man's interest is the glory of man at all costs. Man's interest is self-preservation. And when Peter hears that Jesus says he's going to be killed, how does that preserve his hero? And so it's self-preservation, the glory of man. And what Peter tries to do here is stick his definition of glory onto Christ without realizing that the glory of God is to sacrifice himself to save others. The glory of God is also to return, gather all nations to himself and judge them. And to flatten this earth and to destroy it by fire and make it brand new. That's all the glory of God. But the glory of God is also the giving of himself so that men could be saved. To die a miserable death, forsaken by the Father for the sins of the world on a Roman cross. That is the glory of God. And it's that part of glory that Peter doesn't see. We must see it. So notice what Jesus then now says in verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, just like I die, you have to die. How do you follow him if you're dead? Oh, that's a great one, isn't it? Now we know the answer to that. How do you follow him if you're dead? Put yourself in the sandals here of the disciples who are just scratching their heads saying, Jesus is again, our Lord saying something that we can't comprehend. How do you die and follow him? They would come to know like we do how God would actually pull that off. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus loses his life for your sake, and he tells us to do the same. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, how could you possibly buy your salvation? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. So he here is prophesying what he is explaining in detail in Matthew 25. So read that. I'll read 25 for you again. Come on. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. What he prophesies here, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Which comes from Psalm 62, Proverbs 24. So, how is he going to repay? According to deeds. It might be as in our faith, wonder why he doesn't say according to faith. And as we will see tomorrow, it's because when you are in union with Christ and you are made a new creature, you will have some fruit. If you are in the vine, you will have some fruit. That's not works for salvation. It's the work that people have who are already saved. If you're a saved person and there is zero changes in your life, I don't know how you could claim to be saved. And by the way, you know, we will also see that there's no way to measure. You're not going to measure that. The people who are being judged in Matthew 25, again, are unaware of what they've done. They say, when did we do this? So this is not even counting works for salvation or, you know, having some kind of salvation litmus test. It's not that, not at all. And we'll see that. And then what happens? So he says, truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And now, in Matthew, at the end of Matthew 16, which I just read, what comes next? Well, Matthew 17, 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. What do we see? And no, his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. This is a dress rehearsal for the second coming. This is Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. And so starting back in chapter 16, verse 13, where who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. Right, you are. A revelation of his kingship and authority and his sovereignty. And then he tells them he's going to die on a cross to be killed. And Peter says, no way. Get behind me, Satan. There has to be a cross. Peter will put his faith in that. And so we have the king, we have the priest, we have the savior, and now we have the king returning in the transfiguration. The whole story is here. From 16:13 all the way to 17:8. The story of Advent 1 and Advent 2 of our Lord. The first glory is in his humility. The second glory, which is not different, is in his conquering. The first comes first. The cross comes first because those who are going to go with him into his kingdom cannot be tainted by sin. So Christ must bring him in, meaning us, meaning Peter. How can we get in to the glory of God? Well, it's significant here in the imagery of the veil being torn when Christ died. When he said it is finished, that the veil tore, and we also see that the veil was his flesh in Hebrews chapter 9, and his flesh was torn. What happened there? We entered in. So we enter into the Holy of Holies to see the Shekinah glory, to behold the glory of God, only because of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. So you and I have been given this amazing and awesome gift. And of course, we could see the many aspects to this amazing and awesome gift, and this is one of them, that you behold the glory of God. When you're made a brand new creature, you are given new eyes and new ears. Self-glory is stupidity, because it makes you blind. Again, John 5:44, how can you believe, Christ said to them, when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And so to finish up here, to close, glory to any man. I didn't make that one either. Glory to any man. There it is. Glory to any man must be bestowed by God. Now, I've only got a minute left, so we can't go to this passage, but this is the passage where he says, if you're coming to a wedding feast, don't take the first seat, take the last seat. And then he says, you will be glorified. In the New American Standard, it says honored, but it's the same word, doxa. If you sit at the last seat, someone will come in and say, come on, move up and you'll be glorified. And it's in that passage that he says at the end of that, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And what is this exaltation? I'm going to get richer. I'm going to get healthier. I'm going to get taller. I'm going to get prettier or whatever. No, God doesn't care about those things. God cares about you beholding his glory. And that's the exaltation. You will see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So as we know, the cross came before the crown, and in the same way, our humility has to come before our exaltation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God, and thank you for guiding us in the truth of your Word. Thank you that you've revealed to us your glory in your word, which you said you would not share with another, but you shared with us through Christ. And so you didn't give us your glory, you gave us Christ. And through him we see your glory and receive it. And for this master plan, Father, which comes out of your love, we are so grateful. May you bless us with the memory of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen.